Are you a true worshiper? Or are you a false worshiper? This is the question which comes to us from Jesus' words in John 4, verses 23 and 24. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus' statement in John 4, which I've just quoted, is probably the most profound and concise statement on worship found anywhere in God's Word. It was a statement which was made to a woman, to a Samaritan woman, not to a group of learned Jewish rabbis. It was made to this Samaritan woman by a well, Jacob's well, which he had dug some 1800 odd years before. It was made to this woman too when Jesus was weary and thirsty after a long day's journey. So we're not dealing obviously with ivory tower theology here. Christ's statement about true worship and true worshippers arose in a conversation, what we may call an evangelistic conversation, with this Samaritan woman. Taking his cue from the well on which he was seated, Jesus spoke to her about himself as the living water. Then he convicted her of her sin, especially her sin of adultery. He did this by asking her to call her husband. Then she said, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "You're dead right you don't have a husband, because while your former husbands are living, your current man is not your husband." And then after discussing the living water and her adultery, she raises the issue of worship, and especially the right place of worship. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," she says, "and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Implied is, can you answer this question about worship for me? And Jesus does, with his famous teaching on worship. This is also the most detailed treatment on Christian worship in John. It contains, these verses in John 4, 10 of the 13 instances of the word worship or the word worshipper. 10 of the 13 instances that are found in the Gospel according to John. Consider then true worshippers. True worshippers first, worshipping in truth. True worshippers second, worshipping in spirit. And true worshippers third, as those who are sought by the Father. True worshippers, worshipping in truth, worshipping in spirit, and sought by the Father. Worshipping in truth is worshipping according to the Word of God, the objective standard. Jesus said in John 17, "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth." Worshipping in truth, therefore, is worshipping according to God's Word. Obviously, this includes that one must worship the one true God who is revealed in the Scriptures. Jesus teaches this in the verses preceding our text. The woman at the well and all the Samaritans generally were idolaters. Jesus told the woman this. Verse 22, "Ye worship, ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Samaritans claimed to worship God, the God of Moses. Jesus told them, "You don't even know what you're really worshipping." And some other passages of Scripture, such as Psalm 105 and 1 Corinthians 10, that Samaritan woman whom Jesus met at the well, and the Samaritans in general, along with all those of the pagans, worship demons. Jesus told her that. "You don't know what you worship." To put it positively, worshiping God in truth involves knowing what you worship. You've got to know what you worship, or else you cannot be worshiping in truth. You've got to know God in order to worship, the right God, the true God, the God of the Bible. You've got to know him in his presence as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Any God which is not triune is worshiping ye know not what and worshiping demons. You've got to know him in his attributes, the one holy, loving, just, faithful, good God of heaven. You've got to know him in his works as the only creator, sustainer, and redeemer. And you've got to know him, because this is a vital part of the knowledge of God, you've got to know him in his eternal decrees of election and reprobation. You must know whom you worship. And if you don't know him, you cannot worship. No matter if you've all the young people in the world and all the best bands and lots of excitement and exuberance, you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping you know not what. And this teaches us that contrary to the wisdom of the world and contrary to the wisdom of most of the church, doctrinal preaching serves worship. You must know God in order to worship him. And where the preaching is not doctrinal and the people are not properly taught, they cannot worship God. You worship you know not what. Worshipping the Father in truth means also that we must worship him and only him in the way which he himself has prescribed. This is called the regulative principle, or more fully, the regulative principle of worship. The word principle is deliberately chosen. The principle is this: we must worship the way Scripture tells us we must worship, and no other way. And that's a principle with us, a non-negotiable. And the word regulative means that the Scriptures regulate or determine how we worship, what we do and what we don't do in our praise of God, the regulative principle. And worshiping God in truth, therefore, means that we do not worship God merely according to tradition, as the Church of Rome does. Jesus is opposed to that. He rebuked the Pharisees for worshiping God according to the tradition and commandments of men. That's not worshiping God in truth. The regular principle means, for instance, too, that the church does not take her cue for the style and content of worship services from the rock concerts of the ungodly, as some segments of the professing Christian church does with its Christian rock, so-called. Worshipping according to the regular principle means that we do not worship God according to our feelings. The question to be asked is not, what do I like in a worship service? What makes me feel good? That, according to the biblical and reformed faith, is idolatry. Anyone who thinks like that is not a Christian. Because the Holy Scriptures in Philippians 3 verse 3 says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. God's regulating our worship by his word means expository biblical preaching at the heart and center of every worship service. It means that we sing God's praises out of God's own hymn book, which contains the songs of Zion. It means that we take offerings for the poor and for the promulgation of the gospel. It means that when we pray in Jesus' name alone. And in all the elements of Christian worship, I've summarized some of the main ones. We take our cues from biblical teaching, biblical examples, and biblical principles. And this, of course, condemns all worship which is not in truth. For instance, consider a church with a written liturgy. Which liturgy teaches baptismal regeneration, so that whenever the sacrament of baptism is administered, the form which is read teaches that the child, or even adult, who is baptized receives the Holy Ghost through the means of the water. You cannot worship God in truth and sit there while that heresy is being taught at a baptismal service. Worshipping God in spirit and in truth means that a Christian cannot sing Arminian hymns. You cannot bring as worship to Almighty God some hymn which teaches that Jesus Christ shed his blood for everybody, and that he died for you, and he died for him, and everybody head for head. You're to worship God in truth, which means you don't worship God with lies. You can't sing either of those hymns which teach resistible grace. So all of salvation depends upon the free will of the sinner, and that God yearns to save everybody. That's not worship. That's idolatry. Worship God in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus taught, the head of the church. Worshipping God in spirit and in truth means that a Christian cannot go to church to listen to some woman preacher. Scripture teaches, I suffer not a woman to teach. Preaching is part of worship, the chief part of worship. Here you are claiming to worship God in truth when there's someone proclaiming God's word who is not God's messenger, but is a counterfeit, someone taking the place of a true servant of Christ. Can't be done. May as well forget about what Jesus says if you're going to go that way. Similarly, too, women elders. Worshipping God in a church with women elders is not worshipping God in spirit and in truth. Because worship services, including this worship service, is under the oversight of elders. So the elders then are responsible for the worship of the church. And that verse I quoted from 1 Timothy 2 says, not only I suffer not a woman to teach, but it also adds, nor to usurp authority over a man. Women elders then mean that you are in the congregation worshipping with the saints under the oversight of impostors, those who are not Christ's office bearers and representatives at all, but who are in gross disobedience to the King of the Church. Worship God in spirit and in truth. And this means, too, that no Christian should attend a worship service or a meeting of the charismatics. Worshipping God in truth excludes the worship of the charismatics with their spurious gifts, their alleged extra-biblical prophecy. Thus saith the Lord, when God speaks in Holy Scripture, and any prophecy outside that is lies of the devil. You cannot worship God in truth and attend a worship service where people speak in gibberish, which is a gross travesty of the biblical gift of speaking in other languages, which is granted in the apostolic age. Worship God in truth, and not with these lying gifts. Verse 24 states, moreover, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Worshipping God in truth is a divine imperative, a divine requirement. That word must occurs elsewhere in John's Gospel. For instance, John 3:14, speaking of Christ's atonement. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He had to be lifted up. That's the way, only way it can be. The atonement in that word must. John 3:7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Without regeneration you have no spiritual life and are under bondage to Satan. Here there's a must, just as there was a must of Christ's atonement and a must of regeneration. And this must in worship is you must worship God in spirit and in truth. Not just a matter of what you feel like or how you like it or how it's always been done or what your family does or what everybody does in your church. You must worship God in spirit and in truth. And if you don't worship God in spirit and truth, and you let all those other things determine how you worship, you've got to ask yourself the question, am I a follower of Jesus Christ at all? Does his worship mean anything to me? Or am I rather a servant of men? To state it negatively, they that worship God must not worship him with lies. They who worship God cannot serve him and worship him with lies. Listening to error being preached week in, week out, or even every other week, how can you worship God in such a church? How can you worship God getting up on a Sunday morning knowing fine well that you're going to go to church and you're going to hear the same sort of rubbish you heard last week? You're going to hear more Arminian free will week in, week out. It would destroy the soul of a child of God knowing he has to hear that drivel when he wakes up on the Lord's Day. How can you go into the house of God? I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me, when that's the sort of fare you're going to receive as spiritual food. They that worship God must not sing heresy or free will. They must not attend charismatic churches, ecumenical churches, or churches in which women are ordained to any of the special offices in the church. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, right worship is not an option. You cannot just choose to worship the way that suits you or your friends, because Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the one who gives the church all of her marching orders, says you must worship the Father in truth. And anything other than that is will worship and idolatry, falling under the condemnation of the second commandment, as expressed in answer 96. We must not worship God in any other way than he has commanded in his word. And according to answer 98, worshipping God in any other way than he's commanded in his word is pretending to be wiser than God. Wiser than God. We ought also say that worshipping the Father in truth today, as opposed to, let's say, 2,500 years ago, worshipping the Father in truth today also means that we no longer worship according to the Old Testament ceremonial law. This is part of the context here in John 4. Jesus says, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." The controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans, a religious controversy, included this, that the Samaritans reckoned the central place where God was to be worshipped was Mount Gerizim. The Jews said, rightly too, it was the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus here is saying that the church is going to be Catholic or universal, and it's no longer going to be a question of Jerusalem or Gerizim. The church will fill the earth. And along with this, worshipping God today in truth means that we do not slay animals and burn them. We don't offer incense. We don't have an earthly priesthood and all the rest. Because as Jesus said, the hour cometh, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. When he said the hour is coming, in the midst of his public ministry, he meant the cross is coming, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is drawing very near. The hour is coming and now is. It's future, it's coming, it now is, it's present, in this sense that I'm the Son of God incarnate, and my presence is the presence of the kingdom of God. Now today we don't say the hour is coming and now is, we say the hour has now come. The hour has now come. So it's not a matter of Gerizim or Jerusalem or any other place that's holier than any other place. And all the Old Testament ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ, and in that sense abrogated. And now that the hour has come, the church ought never go back to Old Testament types and shadows in her worship. The church ought never to think that at some stage in the future Jerusalem will once again be a special holy place, that one day in the future animal sacrifices will again be offered to God by an earthly priesthood. And these things are held by Jewish premillennialists. Believe me, Jesus says, verse 21, believing, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. It's interesting, too, that Jewish tourism amongst Christians flourishes in part through a misunderstanding of the role of Jerusalem in God's purposes today. When I went to Jerusalem some years ago, someone or other gave me a certificate. The certificate said something like this: this is to certify that Mr. X has fulfilled the biblical command to go up to Jerusalem. There is no biblical command for anybody to go up to Jerusalem at all. We go up to Jerusalem when we come to Jesus Christ in prayer and worship. That's Jerusalem. Jerusalem, too, is the communion of the saints wherever they may be. Now that Christ has come, there is no command to go on pilgrimage to the earthly city of Jerusalem. But, of course, it serves the Israeli tourist board. Because if they can convince that a number of Christians are under some sort of obligation to go to Jerusalem, then more people will come up and help the tourist industry and the Jewish economy.
Israel.
I remember some ladies requesting of the ministers who were with us to be baptized in the River Jordan, because they didn't understand the teaching of the Word of God that the hour is coming, and now is, when there are no holy places. They thought that to be baptized in the River Jordan would be extra holy, far better than being baptized in your local instituted church, and the ministers foolishly gave in to it. They were also premillennialists. Maybe that was part of it. And they also engaged in the sin of Anabaptism. These women had been baptized before, but now that they are going to be baptized in the River Jordan, that would be so much better a baptism than what they had before, that they ought to do it. Maybe they were baptized next time they went to Jerusalem or to Israel as another sort of religious experience. But the hour has come, and now is, when there are no holy places. All the earth belongs to God. Now, if worshipping in truth emphasizes the objective side of worship, worshipping in spirit emphasizes the subjective aspect of worship, our inward attitude of the heart. And both the objective, what God says in His Word, and the subjective, the attitude of the heart, both are necessary together. For instance, worship that is objectively correct but without the heart is cold and dry and unsatisfying to us. And it is abomination to God. Because if we come to God and don't bring our heart, even if we go through all the formalities that are prescribed in God's Word, we give to God precisely nothing. Worship, on the other hand, that is all enthusiasm and feelings of happiness without the truth of God, is likewise idolatry. And it isn't better that such a worshipper is so happy in his service. It's worse. Obviously, it's worse. If a murderer kills somebody, that's bad. If a murderer kills somebody with great glee and joy, that's worse. And someone who engages in idolatrous worship and who loves it and revels in it is even worse than the person who's bored with it. That obviously follows. And that statement of Christ, that we must worship God in spirit and in truth, in spirit and in truth, that phrase is governed by one preposition in. It's not literally in spirit and in truth. It's in spirit and truth. They're all governed by the one preposition. And so it's both together in the closest possible way. So that objectively we must worship God in such and such a way, and then subjectively we must do it with all our hearts and souls and strength and minds. Now, as I said, worshipping God in spirit means our worship must be inward and heartfelt. Psalm 51 speaks of serving the Lord with an acceptable sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart over our sins. And on the other hand, we must joy in Jesus Christ, as Philippians 3 says. Now, this means, for instance, when we hear the sermon, we hear it not as those bored out of our minds, not as those who think, what time is it? That's not worshipping God in spirit. Can't be. We must worship God in spirit when we hear the preaching of God's word with some delight. And if we don't always delight in God's word, and we're not all angels, we must fight with ourselves. And we must say, this is God's word. Let's stir ourselves up and pray as we hear it proclaimed. This means, too, that when we sing the Psalms, we don't say, oh, what a weariness is it? That was the spirit of weariness of the ungodly in Malachi chapter 1. We must sing the Psalms, and we must follow it closely. Reading the words, thinking about what we're saying, so that we don't just mouth it. So that whenever we close the book, because we've thought about it, we can actually retain something of what we've just sung. Worshipping God in spirit. And I remind you that Jesus said, they that worship God must worship him in spirit. Or think too of congregational prayer. It is possible, and no doubt we're all guilty of it at some time or other, of praying inwardly in the middle of congregational prayer with your body in the room and your mind completely somewhere else. In fact, even as I speak, there might be somebody here who bodily's in the room and his mind is far off. That can happen. And it can happen too if you are deceived into thinking that congregational prayer is just the minister speaking and it's a time for you to gather your thoughts. Congregational prayer is the congregation praying with the minister leading the congregation in prayer. Worshipping God in spirit and in truth. This reference to worshipping in spirit means, to put it slightly differently, that we must be sincere when we come to God's house. Or to put it even more sharply, we must not be hypocrites, saying one thing with our mouths but not really meaning it. Jesus said, this people, referring to the Pharisees and the Jews, this people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Maybe God says that about our worship. Maybe he says that about your worship tonight. This person, he honors me with his lips. He's here every week, and he says the right things, but as for his heart, it's a million miles away. A church with members like that is lukewarm and is about to be spewed out of Christ's mouth. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and verse 9 states that God is his witness that he served God with his spirit. That's the way we've got to worship too. We serve God with our spirit. Right here in this worship service, in this morning's worship service too, what about last week? What about every week? What about throughout the week? Because though this passage speaks especially of public stated worship, because remember the discussion begins with the Samaritan lady saying, do we worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem, which is obviously public collective worship. Although public worship is especially addressed, surely we ought to worship God with our spirit at home, in our private devotions, all the time. And this, beloved, just shows us that we all fall very far short of our worship. Our worship, for the most part, is something that we ought to be ashamed of. And but for the grace of God, God would cast it off too. But he's merciful. And Christ's our priest, who cleanses even our praise. Worshipping God in spirit means inward spiritual worship, which the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit alone can work in us. Romans 8 states that it's the Holy Spirit who alone enables us to pray. He groans within us. Likewise, all our worship. The canons say that the Spirit works in us such that he sweetly bends and renews our wills. That's what the Spirit does to create in us biblical worship. He does this as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the one who applies to us the forgiveness of sins, who applies to us the death of Christ, which mortifies our old natures and which renews us and quickens us and stirs us up to worship. Now, in our text also, we are given a reason why we must worship God in spirit. Here is the reason. God is spirit. The word "a" there isn't in the original, and it captures the sense better just to say God is spirit. And, you might even say, therefore, they that worship him must worship him in spirit. This teaches us that the ground or reason for spiritual, heartfelt worship is nothing less than the very nature of God himself. God is spirit. And since God is the way he is, he must be worshipped in spirit, and he cannot be worshipped any other way. God is spirit. Our five senses don't reach him. He's spirit. He's not corporeal. He has no body. He's not physical. He's simple, pure, holy, spotless, true, faithful. He's infinite, illimitable, can't be confined in any way. He's the God of light, pure, ethical, holy spirit. That's what God is. And God is spirit, obviously, also in the Old Testament. And the typical worship of the Old Testament with sacrifices and priests and tabernacle and all the rest doesn't for a minute deny that God is spirit also in the Old Testament. God is eternally spirit. We're not to think God was something less than spirit in the Old Testament, but now that Jesus has come, God is spirit. That's not the idea. Even in the Old Testament, when there were some more outward forms of worship, even in the Old Testament, the true worshipper, whom the Father sought to worshipped him in spirit. And God could be worshipped in spirit in the Old Testament by faith through offering the sacrifices and using the priesthood which God had then ordained for that time. And obviously now too, in the New Testament, God is spirit as well. And this teaches us that one's worship is determined by one's view of God. What do you think about God will determine how you worship. How you worship will show what you think about God. God is a spirit. The nature of God determines how we worship him. This means that those with low, corrupt, earthy views of God bring to God corrupt, unbiblical worship. Or to turn it around, those who bring unbiblical worship to God do not know God, or at best know him very imperfectly. And the liberals and the ecumenists and the charismatics worship God the way they do, contrary to the word of God, because they don't know God. They don't know God, they don't know how God's to be worshipped, and they show it by the way they worship. Remember verse 22? Ye worship, ye know not what. On the other hand, and I put this in the form of a question, do you not find that as you learn the truth about God, that it leads you to worship? And the more you know about God, the more you worship, and the purer your worship is, and the more concerned you are that your worship is impure, and you didn't worship God in spirit the way you ought to worship God in spirit. As you hear the word preached, do you not worship God more? As you're reading some good Christian book and praying over its pages, do you not set it aside at times and just pray to God or praise Him? Good Christian fellowship, when you're talking to your fellow saint on the things of God, leads you to worship. And the Scripture teaches, too, that there are especially certain doctrines which lead to worship. One of which is eternal unconditional election. For instance, Ephesians chapter 1, after the salutation in the first couple of verses, the apostle blesses God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him, election, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Then the rest of the chapter explains that all the things we have in Christ are according to God's eternal choice of us. And then sprinkled through the first 14 verses, you have statements like this: to the praise of the glory of God. Election means praise. And that's why, just to take one reason, that's why the Pentecostals and the Charismatics can jump 15 foot in the air and can clap their hands all they like, and I'm not going to be one whit convinced that their worship is in spirit and in truth, because they don't know spiritual truth in the Scriptures, like everlasting election. And if someone was to come to them and preach them God's truth, which induces true worship, half of them would walk out, and the other half would sit there so dazed and confused that they wouldn't have the wit to walk out. They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And in truth. Because God is spirit. And I could even add, because God is truth. So someone asks you, why do you worship the way you do? John 4 would instruct us in a very profitable way of answering. I worship the way I do because of the God I serve. My God is spirit, so I have to serve Him with my heart. And it's one of my biggest complaints, if not my biggest complaint, against myself, that I don't worship God in spirit. And that's my misery. And then I go to the cross, and I worship God in truth because God is a God of truth. Of course He is. He's given us a book which contains the truth. And the more I learn about Him, the more I worship Him. And the more I learn about how He is to be worshipped, the more I deny myself and worship Him the way He tells me I must worship. You mean you go to church and you sit through sermons which are longer than most people hear? And you listen to sermons with more content in them? You've got to look at the Bible and you have to think? And it's not just filled with wee stories that amuse you? Why do you do that? My God is spirit. You mean He tells you that you sin every week and that you have a totally depraved old nature? Yeah. God is spirit. I have to deny myself. And one of the ways in which I deny myself is I listen to God's word and I condemn myself with God's word when I'm accused of sin. How do you do that? And then you turn it around and say, well, the way you worship, I could worship the way you do very easy every Sunday. I can clap. I can jump up and down. Anybody can do that. But a broken and a contrite heart, that's the sacrifice that God wants. And I want to come somewhere where, though imperfectly, I hear the preaching of the Word of God, it humbles me. But that's what I need. I don't find all these light and flippant things, the happy-go-lucky smile, God loves you type of thing, to deal with my problems of sin. God is spirit. God is truth. I need His Word. His Word alone makes me worship. And when I go to hear this preaching, it never makes me worship. That God, I'm not interested in your God. They that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. They must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And finally, it says regarding such worshippers that God desires or seeks such to worship Him. Verse 23, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now this does not merely mean that God wants For God desires true spiritual worshippers. That's true as it stands. God does want and God does desire true spiritual worshippers. But Jesus here makes a prophecy, a prediction regarding the future. The hour is coming and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. There will be true worshippers who worship God in spirit and in truth, because God seeks such to worship him in spirit and in truth. I.e. God seeks and God creates and makes those who worship him in spirit and in truth, according to eternal election. God's work of seeking true worshippers began in eternity, when God chose before the foundation of the world this person and that family and these generations, they're going to be true worshippers. Eternal election. And without election, there never was and there never will be a single true worshipper in all the earth. And that's why to attack eternal election is to destroy all the grounds of worship and all the worshippers. The Father seeks worshippers. He elects them by grace in Jesus Christ. The Father seeks true worshippers so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for these people, to bear their sins in his own body on the cross, to suffer the punishment due to them, to purchase worshippers. And then the Holy Spirit, one person of the triune God, he also seeks worshippers, and so he draws them through the gospel to Jesus Christ, making them true worshippers in their hearts and souls. And this is called irresistible grace. The Father seeks such to worship him, and the Father finds such to worship him. Not by looking into all the world and saying, look, there's someone, but by creating those people as his worshippers. And that desire and that activity of seeking issues in finding. If God says to us, seek and ye shall find, then we ought to know that when God seeks, he finds. He finds true worshippers because he creates such worshippers. That was Psalm 110. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us. Not physical creation there, but spiritual creation. And not we ourselves. Then enter his gates with thanksgiving and approach him with gladness and joy. The Father seeks such to worship him. Christ said, the Son of Man seeks and saves that which was lost. And going back to the concrete instance in John chapter 4, Jesus isn't here talking in the abstract that God seeks and creates worshippers. God is seeking and creating a worshipper right here. Here was this woman, a multiple adulterer, living in the sin of continuous adultery. The Son of God shows her sins, explains proper worship. He meets with her, he witnesses to her, and he works by his Holy Spirit in her. Woman, Christ could have said to her, as he said to another woman in John 8, go and sin no more. Worshippers in spirit and in truth. Thought by the Father. Worshippers in spirit and in truth, in a secondary and derivative sense, are sought by this church. This is the sort of worshipper we pray for and seek in our public ministry and in our private petitions. We are not interested in someone who approaches us and says, I can play all sorts of musical instruments. I've been the praise leader in our congregation. I'm good with the young people. I can start a band. The Father seeks worshippers to worship him in spirit and in truth. Those are the people we want. In fact, such people, if they come near us, which I would really doubt, we would say to them, you don't belong here. You belong in the school of Christ, where you learn the nature of the true God, and you ought to serve him differently. And then you try and bring the person to repentance not to a position of worship leadership in the church. This is the sort of member which the CPRC desires and works towards in catechism class as well as in preaching. And in short, this word about worship is the destruction of all forms of seeker-sensitive worship and seeker-sensitive churches. The biggest draw to most churches, or the biggest draw that most churches use to bring people in today, is worship. That's the main ploy, is the right word too, for getting people across the threshold. Do a survey. Work out the socio-economic background of most of the people. Find out what type of music they like. Find out their own personal preferences, likes and dislikes, what they think a church should be like. And then cater the preaching, and especially the worship, to where the majority of the people are at. Seeker-sensitive worship. And it works. Like all types of marketing, by and large, it works. Supermarkets market, car salesmen market, and churches cast their own lot in with the worldliness of the ungodly and sell their souls for the worshippers that God himself does not seek. God seeks those to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that must be us. That must be you. And that must be me. That's the work of Christ. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Amen.